Open your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 12. And we're going through a series called His Story, Your Story. We're showing how the Bible is relevant, that every part of the Bible, everything we see, every account, every story, every person plays a part, plays a role in God's salvation plan. And we're looking at how each thing, each event fits into that plan. And then we're looking at what that says about the salvation into which He's called us. Because only when we understand what God has done for us can we worship Him in truth. Jesus said that there would come a time that people would worship Him in spirit and in truth. And we have a lot of people that, you know, have an emotional experience and say, well, there's the Spirit. I'm all full of the Spirit. But they're not aware of the Word. They're not aware of the truth. It is impossible to worship in spirit and in truth without either one. If you lack the Spirit, well, then you can't possibly be in the truth. And if you lack the truth, well, then the Spirit has nothing to work with. And so we worship indeed in spirit and in truth. Each event fits into His plan. We see what that says about the salvation into which we've been called. And from that, we see what kind of implications it has for how we ought to live today. So we're going to take a look in Genesis chapter 12, a major event in God's salvation plan. We know up to this point God created everything, and He created man. He put them both in a perfect garden. They had purpose, and they had a single rule. They broke that rule. They found themselves separated from God. God pronounced curses upon the world. Death had come into the world. But most importantly, God made a promise of salvation, and from that moment forward, His plan was working in the world to bring this forth. Chapters 4 and 5 reveal to us a great deal of murder and polygamy and sin going on in the world. There was a great separation from God. Now, God was still there. God could be known as evidenced and as exampled by a couple people. But indeed, people were forsaking God. He flooded the earth, and we talked about that last time. He did some kind of a important cleansing work in that. And then after the flood, people began to multiply, but they came together in the plain of Shinar. Now, God had told them, hey, fill the earth. Go out from here, fill the earth, and subdue it. But they gathered together in the plain of Shinar, again, forsaking God, trying to make a name for themselves. They began to make a city and a tower. That place was called Babel because they were confused. They were scattered by God by the confusing of their languages so that they would indeed obey His command to separate, move out, and fill the earth. Well, it's that separation that brings us to Genesis chapter 12. It kind of sets the scene. And God is going to choose one man from these people living at this time. And He's going to take this man and He's going to set him apart for His purposes to make what He calls a great nation. And He is then showing us where this promised seed is going to come from. He promised in Genesis chapter 3 that a seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. And so we see Him picking out a man and we should go, aha, the seed's going to come from this. And indeed it does. So we're going to read just the first three verses of chapter 12. We're going to take a look at this great promise of God here. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Let's pray. Father God, this day we praise your name as we've come to that point in Scripture where you called your servant Abram. Lord, you gave him great promises. And this day we look at the relevance of those promises to the salvation plan that you have made. And Lord, I pray that you'll enlighten us, that you'll guide us in the understanding of your truth. We praise you and give you all the glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first question is, how does this event fit into God's salvation plan? Well, if he was going to bring forth a promised seed, an individual from the seed of a woman, the promised seed needed a family. So just from a practical point of view, it's going to be born to somebody's family, right? And indeed, the Bible just seems to be tracing out that family lineage. All through the Bible, we're continually following those who become the ancestors of Jesus Christ on both sides of the family. So the Old Testament follows then the family of Jesus, always focusing closely in on his line. Now, it addresses many national concerns and indeed follows the whole nation of Israel and what's going on in other nations as well, but it always seems to be coming back and focusing in on that particular line. But it's important that we understand more than just a curiosity or family history or scrapbook that we're flipping through here in the Old Testament, is that this has very significant place in the plan of God. This fits into God's salvation plan by giving the gospel a context from which to be born. The gospel needed a context, a singular people with a singular language, so that when the promised seed would come, he would be able then to prove that he was God because of the carrying through of a single people with a single word from God, the prophecies and all the things that pointed to Jesus Christ when he came. See, among the many things that God has that we do not, God has the ability to see the past the same as the present, the same as the future. Human beings do not. We are stuck in time. And no matter how hard we try, we are continually hurtling forward in time. Exactly 60 seconds per minute. 33,600 seconds per day. We're just flying through time and we can't stop. We can't go to another point in time. We can't skip a time. Ever had a time you really wanted to skip? Yeah, I think we all have. So since that's our situation, well then, a great proof that a thing is from God is that it would fulfill predictive prophecy. And in order to have predictive prophecy, there has to be a preservation of those prophecies. In other words, a thing would be said at one point in our timeline, and then later it would come to pass. And we would say, well, none of us can do that, so this must be a thing of God. And indeed, that is how he set it up. The prophecy would have to be verified then as preceding the fulfillment. In other words, we couldn't see a thing happen and go, oh yeah, over here it's written that that would happen. Somebody could just say, well, that was written after the fact. That's easy enough, right? Just change the date on the top of the newspaper. Oh, look, the whole thing's prophecy. The New York Times said all these things would happen today. But that's not the case. If you have a context of a people and a preservation of that word, you can prove beyond doubt that these things were written before. And do you realize some of that is in its obscurity? Some people say, well, the prophecy seems so obscure. Yes, of course it does. Because if it were so plain before the event happened, maybe somebody would take steps to try to prevent that from happening. But God's prophecy is done in such a way that it is completely obvious after a thing happens, after the Christ comes, after Jesus came and fulfilled all these prophecies. We look back at the Old Testament, we're like, there are hundreds of things here that he fulfilled. And yet we know the Old Testament existed before Christ came. The gospel needed a context, one place, one people, one language, one documented history carrying the prophecies of God so that when Jesus came, there would be no mistake about it. This is the context of the gospel. Jesus came to an appointed time, an appointed place, despite all the odds. And we can't downplay the importance of this. It is extremely important. Fulfillment of prophecy is the greatest proof of the truth of the Bible and the true person of Jesus Christ. And yet people don't preach it these days very much. They're more interested in finding something in here, and they'll come to Genesis chapter 12 and they'll say, oh, well, here's Abram, and you can learn to be like Abram. And if you'll walk with God, you'll have these things like Abram had them, and everything will be rosy for you. And they're missing the big picture. Now, while salvation comes through faith, Jesus Christ is proven. This also gives us, the gospel context here, gives us the great why of the Old Testament. You ever wonder why is that there? You're reading the Gospels and they introduce Jesus and who he is, and then you get to the book of Acts and how the church, you know, kind of spreads and how the Holy Spirit works in the church. Get to the book of Romans and the Gospels explain this is what Jesus' death did for us, and his righteousness becomes our righteousness, and therefore, you know, and Paul gives all the great benefits of the gospel of Christ and how it works. And you think, well, that's plenty. That's all I need to know. I need to know about Jesus, and I need to know about how the salvation thing works, and then I need to know what to do and how to live. You know, ever since I realized these gospel truths and accepted the gospel. So that's all in the New Testament. Why is the Old Testament there? And you're reading some of the accounts, and I got to be honest, some of the things you read in the Old Testament, you're like, why in the world is that there? Especially things like the book of Judges. Some of the things that happen there, you're just like, what in the world is that all about? And then you begin to read the prophets, and they're seeing these crazy visions and things, and they're constantly railing on about everything that the people of Israel are doing wrong and how God's judgment's going to come upon them and all the nations around them. Why is all that there? There are denominations that do not study the Old Testament. Entire groups of people calling themselves Christians that just forsake the Old Testament. And indeed, one can simply read the New Testament and certainly have enough to be born again and to know the proper way of living as a Christian. But the Old Testament, all of it's there for a reason. The Old Testament doesn't make a lot of sense without understanding its relation to God's plan to bring forth Christ in the most glorifying way. Why is the Old Testament there? Because it gives the context of Jesus Christ. It explains Jesus. It proves Jesus. And it's very important for us. So how does this fit into God's salvation plan? Well, the gospel needed a context, but also Jesus needed explanation. There's a great deal of explanation. You ever heard the phrase, a picture is worth a thousand words? Well, there are many, many pictures of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. It was more than just the prophecies of Jesus to prove his person and his appointed time and his identity. There were other aspects of God's word here that are important to carry forth to explain Jesus. And it had to come through an established people. It's interesting, there's a lot of parallel experiences to the gospel, both personally in the lives of people like Abraham and Joseph and David and others, but also corporately as the nation Israel. Their exodus and the conquest of the promised land is a parallel to the salvation story of individuals experiencing the gospel in Christ. But as a chosen people of God, Israel also received the law. And in that law, there were all these feasts that turns out were God's appointments for Christ, and he's fulfilling them in order. And everything that happens in those feasts has significance to who he is and what it means to us. And then they have this great sacrificial code, and it turns out all these sacrifices speak of different aspects of what Jesus performed for us. And if we dig into them, we can understand him more fully. They were given a bunch of other laws, one of them being like the cities of refuge and how they were to have these cities of refuge. And sure enough, those speak of the gospel of Christ and the work of Christ in dying in our place. All these things speak of Christ. And you say, well, you're spiritualizing the Old Testament. You're reading too much into it. We really don't need it. Really? Jesus came and he spoke in the Sermon on the Mount. You might have heard of that. And he comes and he speaks many things, and he's speaking to his disciples. And he said, to them, he said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is they which speak of me. Jesus said the Old Testament was about him because the New Testament didn't exist when Jesus came. And he further says in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, when he's walking with two of his disciples who were kind of disheartened, yeah, Jesus was crucified and everything, and we heard rumors of his resurrection, but nevertheless, they were leaving Jerusalem, walking down the road to Emmaus, away from the place. Jesus comes alongside them, and he shows them from the scriptures how it was necessary for the Christ to die. And it says in Luke 24, 27, that beginning with Moses and the prophets, he showed them the things in all the scriptures that spoke of him. That tells me that the New Testament says, hey, that whole Old Testament, all of it is about Jesus. And indeed it is. That's how the Old Testament fits into God's salvation plan. That is how Genesis chapter 12 fits into it. Why? Because Abram was the guy that was going to give birth, or not give birth. He didn't give birth, right? Abram fathered Isaac, who fathered Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. Israel had 12 sons. They became the 12 tribes of Israel. They became that great nation that is known as Israel, and from that came Jesus Christ. And through that came the gospel to you and me. So is Genesis chapter 12 important to us? Absolutely. What does this say, this calling of Abram, this one man through whom the gospel was brought? What does this say about the salvation into which we've been called? Well, first thing it says is, like we've seen every step of the way, and we'll see as we continue this, God initiates the action. He called Abram. Just like in the garden when Adam and Eve had sinned, God makes the first move. He comes into the garden, where are you? He always makes that first move, as we've already seen. Mankind has marched away from God. The problem with mankind is not ignorance of God. It is rebellion to God. It is a matter of the will, not just a matter of the intellect. The choosing of Abraham reminds us of the great grace of God. Something else it says about the salvation into which we've been called is how valuable that salvation is. Because God very carefully, through thousands of years, worked his plan to bring it forth to you and I, constantly wrestling with man. We talked about, I don't know if it was last week or the week before, about the suffering in the world and how it is that there can be suffering if there's such a good God. And we understand that he suffers along with all of creation. It grieved him that he had made mankind and that he had to flood the earth to cleanse it. These things were a constant difficulty and a burden to him. And Christ, having borne all the penalty of sin upon the cross, indeed, no one has suffered more. How can God create a world with suffering? He was willing to endure it more than any of us. And he wrestled this plan through the years and through the ages, working with stubborn and flawed people just like ourselves all through history to bring forth his mercy and his grace in the person of Jesus Christ so we might be saved. We love God because he first loved us. Suffering more than all, every day going by, every generation that passed, the sorrow of Christ multiplied to bring forth our salvation, and here it is. Indeed, this tells us that our salvation is valuable. It was valuable. This also tells us about our salvation that Jesus can sympathize with us in every way. Jesus had a family, and he had a family history. He had a heritage just like you and I do. He had to be a bridge, so he had to be fully man, but he was also fully God, in order to give us the ministry of reconciliation, we'll talk about more at the end. What else does this tell us about our salvation? Well, we are adopted into the promises of Abraham. We are adopted into what we just read in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Listen to what it says in the book of Galatians. Paul says, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. He goes on in that same chapter in Galatians 3. He says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Those who have faith in Jesus Christ are adopted into the family and the promises of Abraham. How important is that? Well, that brings us to this. What implications does this have for living our faith today? What does it mean to us that we're grafted into these promises of Abraham? How does that make a difference to what I'm going to do today and tomorrow and the next day? Well, first of all, I should be humbled. I should be humbled. Because as I read that story from Abraham and on down, I realize that there were people there with a whole lot more faith than I have, with a whole lot less information. They believed God, and according to Hebrews chapter 11, it was that faith, it was that belief in God that was counted to them as righteousness. They believed in promises of God that compared to what we have in the New Testament and with the gospel of Jesus Christ were so vague as it should make us marvel at their faith. I am humbled when I hear that this man Abram left his country and his kindred and all those people to a land that he didn't know because God said, I'm going to make you great. That sound vague? A man got elected on vague promises like that recently. It's going to be so great, you're going to get tired of great. But Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Boy, that's humbling. Another implication it gives considering my faith today is this. It makes me want to worship God. It makes me want to respond to that with a life of holiness and a life of love. It makes me want to live a blessed life. Because it says to Abraham, he'll be blessed. And so we take that, well, if we're grafted into that, if we're adopted into that promise, that means we'll be blessed. Some of the problem that the world is having today, though, comes from the definition of blessing. What you find in the Bible is that blessing from God in its purest form is this, that you know Him and that you are called according to His purposes. You know Him and are involved in what He is doing. That is the ultimate blessing from God. We can live a blessed life, regardless of income, regardless of zip code, regardless of health, regardless of age. We can live a blessed life in knowing Him and fulfilling His purposes in us. Wow. He says, so that you will be a blessing. We'll get to that in a moment. He says, I will bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. Him who dishonors you, I will curse. We have to remember, God is the bringer of vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And he says that not that we can stand by and say, oh yeah, this guy who insulted me for preaching the gospel or gave me a hard time for my belief or tried to legally come against, you know, the freedom of Christians in this place. We can fold our arms and watch and say, okay, God, bring it on. We may never see it. Remember, God's outside of time. His ways are higher than our ways. We can just rest in this promise that He will curse those who curse us. We don't have to worry about having it done now. We don't bring it on upon ourselves. His justice will be greater. His justice will be more complete. He will bless those who blesses. He will curse those who curses. Are we grafted into that? Yes. We generally apply that to the nation Israel, and indeed it does apply to them, but it also applies to us. Something to ponder and think about. He says, and this one is fascinating to me, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We are adopted into that promise. What does that mean? It means we get to be a part of the gospel of Jesus Christ going out to all the families, which can be translated as nations. When you read the Bible, it's important you understand the Old Testament, the word for family and the word for nation, the same word. Our concept, our modern concept of nation, are those gathered in a particular place under a particular set of laws and things. But the family, or the notion, biblical notion of nations is family groups, people groups. All families will be blessed through us. Let me read you from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And if you want to turn there, I'm going to read quite a bit of it. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 14, is what we're going to read. And I'm going to tie in two of these things here. He says, I'm going to make you a great nation. Okay? He tells Abram, who becomes Abraham, he tells him in other places, he goes, they're going to be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They're going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky. Well, what's he talking about? And did Paul really mean when he told us we're adopted into that in Galatians that we're also adopted into that great nation thing? That we're adopted into that bless the earth thing? Yes, and I'm going to show you from the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 14, he says, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. Hear that? We're dead in Christ. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Jesus died for us, so we would then die for him. Isn't that cool? And indeed, all who truly believe do. It's one of the sure signs that someone's not a believer, is that they've not had a life marked by any kind of sacrifice for Christ. He says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Hear that? Regarding no one according to the flesh. Remember what we read in Galatians? No longer Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, man nor woman. We don't regard people according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. How powerful is that? It's like a conquering king comes in to your kingdom and he so just destroys everything around you that you're caught in such great fear, having realized I have rebelled against this great king. I am guilty and he is perfect and he is just in his destruction of me, that you bow down your knees, that you bend over and offer him your neck, because by all rights he should have you dead. And in his mercy, he pardons you. And he lifts you up onto your feet and says, now, get your armor back on and pick up your sword and help me with the rest of this bit. Not only has he brought us into his family, but he has given us this ministry of reconciliation to take up arms with him, to go into the world and fight not with sword and not draw blood, but to go in with the gospel truth, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, discerning the difference between soul and spirit. We wield that. We take that in as our only offensive weapon, surrounded by prayer, and we bring in the gospel of truth so that others may be reconciled to God. How great is he? It is not enough for him to save us. It is to bring us into the family and to bring us into his mission. We're born again. We are new creations. We've died in Christ. And now we have a new life, a new lineage, a new family. And we are studying our family history together. We're no longer inheriting the curse of the old family. Do you realize the old family we were in, what did we inherit from them? See, in God, we inherit these great promises of Abraham, this great ministry of reconciliation. We inherit eternal life. We become co-heirs with Jesus Christ, sons and daughters of the Father God. But what did we have before? Only a certainty of great judgment. For God told Adam and Eve, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. We had nothing to inherit from Adam but death. But the new Adam, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, he's called that in the book of Romans. He brings life. He is life. He is not an upgrade. He is not an improvement. He is life itself. And he brings us life and he brings us purpose to no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and was raised again. This ministry of reconciliation. So my invitation this day is, first of all, the invitation that Paul gave. If you noticed in what he was saying there in 2 Corinthians, he said, we're entrusted with the message of reconciliation. We're ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. And then I believe he's quoting God in his appeal through us. It's this: we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he's still quoting God here in the ministry of reconciliation. And this is what we say. For our sake, he made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's our message and our invitation today, that if you are not yet reconciled to God, be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Secondly, if you are of those who are reconciled to God, read Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 again, and begin to let the Spirit enlighten you to what it is that he has granted us. The privilege of great blessing, but the greater privilege of being a blessing to all. Let's pray. Father God, this day it is indeed our prayer that you would pour out your blessings upon us. And Lord, while that sounds haughty for us to ask such a thing, that we would ask anything of you, indeed you've promised it. And we know that your blessings means your presence. It means relationship with you. It means your purposes in the ministry that we have. So yes, we ask you, pour that out upon us. Help us to be the light of the world. Help us to be those who go forth with the armor of God, the sword of the Spirit, to carry your gospel message for the reconciliation of a great multitude to yourself. Make of us a great nation. Make of this family an even greater family. I pray that you be glorified. Proclamation of your word by our lips. In Jesus' name, amen.